we'll just start with an Our Father. May our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty Father, as we continue through this Advent season here, as we prepare not only for the celebration of the birth of your Son, 1 week from today, literally, may we also have your grace to prepare for that moment when we will meet you as we contemplate, although that ended yesterday, in this Advent season, that all we do may help us to grow in holiness and someday share eternal glory with you in heaven. And we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, if you were here, you had an introduction to the seven sacraments, and which is, of course, the second section of the Catechism. The first section was the whole thing based on the creed, the basic doctrines of our faith, such as, the discussion we just had here. And there is the doctrines of what we believe and what is holy and right before God. And then there's the commandments, too. And when we violate that, we're disobeying the commandments. But that's the next section. That's not where we are yet. But we have the sacraments here. And you started with that last week, an introduction to the sacraments and baptism. But we have these three sacraments of initiation. And one is baptism, one is confirmation, and then there's the Eucharist. And the Eucharist is truly what is so core to the Catholic faith. And there's some of these offshoots that do believe exactly what we believe. The Orthodox, though, is one that definitely believes what we believe. You'll have the Episcopalians. They'll have some sense of it, but not exactly. Same thing with Lutherans. They have, again, some sense of this, but definitely there's a difference. But the Catholic Church, and the way the Catechism describes it, the Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith. It's a source. I mean, everything comes from Jesus Christ. But for us, the Eucharist is Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to explore here tonight. So that's the source of all grace. And it's the summit. It's the peak of it. And so that's what makes us, in a sense, Catholic. And so this becomes a key element. If you're exploring becoming Catholic, you have to believe what I'm going to be teaching you here tonight. And if you don't believe this, you should not become Catholic. Sadly, there are some lifelong Catholics that don't believe what we'll be talking about here tonight, or have some misperceptions about that, too, and have more of maybe, an Episcopalian or Lutheran understanding of this, or even, in a sense, further from that. But to be Catholic, there's a number of things we need to believe and moral teachings that we should respect and do our best to obey, but central to what we believe here, obviously it all starts with Jesus Christ, or starts with God, starts with Jesus Christ as the Son of God, our Redeemer. But he gave us something very, very special, tremendous treasure, and that's what we want to talk about here tonight. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all make reference to the Last Supper, where all this starts. And we'll talk a bit about that here tonight. We'll talk about the kind of theology of the sacrament of the Eucharist. And then we'll talk about some other elements of that. But we're not going to actually talk specifically about the Mass. Now, you're going to have next Monday off. It's Christmas. We don't want to be here. You probably don't either. And then the following Monday is January 1st. So you get that one off, too. But then the following week, that following Monday, the 8th, Father Machado will be here, and he'll specifically talk to you about the Mass. And, of course, it's at the Mass that the Eucharist is made present, and all the kind of details of the Mass. So that'll be another session from now, 3 weeks, actually, I guess that'll be. But tonight we want to look at the Eucharist in general, if you will. And when we use the word Eucharist, that could actually refer to the Mass as well.
A lot of times they don't have any.
Don't worry about it. The Eucharist is more of a general term. It can refer to the Blessed Sacrament. So It could refer, let me rephrase that. It could refer to the Mass. And that's, again, that's not what we're referring to here tonight. But what's made present at the Mass is the Eucharist. The word Eucharist means, it's a Greek term, which means thanksgiving. And we're very grateful to God for this great gift that he's given us. But what we're talking about tonight is there's various terms we could use. We could use the Eucharist, although there's a broader understanding of that term at times. But we're talking about it in a more narrow understanding this evening. The Eucharist, the Blessed Sacrament, the True Presence, the Body and Blood of Jesus Christ, Holy Communion, all of those are interchangeable. They all mean the same thing. And and this is, you know, one of the sacraments then for us as well. As I started to say here, we're going to come back to that. The first three Gospels deal, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, deal with the Last Supper. And it's at the Last Supper that the Eucharist was first given to the apostles, that Jesus instituted this sacrament. And the Sacrament of Holy Orders, which actually I'll have with you a few weeks from now. And but that happened at the Last Supper as well, because that's where the Eucharist comes from then. I mean, the power is given the priest at Mass, following what Jesus did at the Last Supper, to provide the Eucharist to us. And you know, and again, we're going to explore that just very briefly historically, you know, from that perspective. But it was the first Mass, so then Father will probably get into a little bit of this with you on January 8th as well. For us, again, we believe that this is the Body and Blood of Jesus Christ. He literally gave this to us. And so the first three, they you can have that account of the Last Supper. John does not have the Last Supper in his Gospel. He does not. He makes reference to the washing of feet, but that's it. He does not make reference directly to the institution of the Eucharist at the Last Supper. What he does, though, is he gives us in his sixth chapter the discourse on the bread of life. And that is where the Catholic Church draws all its theology from in regards to the Eucharist. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you. But just to read some of it here this evening to kind of introduce what we're talking about here. So I'm starting it, and this is well into it, and I could start earlier, but as I said, I don't want to read the whole thing to you tonight, but and take time to do that. Certainly would recommend that you do it. It begins actually with the multiplication of the loaves, and he does that more than once. But that's, it's in John 6, 2, where, the people were hungry. Jesus wants to feed them. He asks the apostles, what do you have? Do you have anything here to provide food for the people? Because they have a handful of fish and loaves. And they say, how the heck are we going to feed all these people? There was literally thousands of people. And he says, bring what you got. And then he blesses it, and all of a sudden there's enough to feed all the people, and even leftovers. And interestingly enough, he does this at least twice. One time there's seven baskets of leftovers, the other time there's 12. And I don't know if you remember way back, if you were here when I first, it's been a while since I've seen you, in this setting at least. But the numbers in the Bible mean something. And seven is the perfect number. And that's why there are seven sacraments. 12 is the complete number. That's why there were the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 apostles. There's going to be seven gifts of the Holy Spirit with confirmation. There's 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. So 7 and 12 are probably the most important numbers. 3 is the divine number, so that in a sense is important too. So it's just interesting that in one occasion there's seven baskets left, the perfect number, and the second time there's 12 baskets left, and which is the complete number. So again, it's just kind of connecting all this. But anyway, so I'm going to start getting well into this, as I said, and I'm starting with verse 52. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Because this is what Jesus said he was going to do. Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, You do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still die, whoever eats this bread will live forever. These things he said while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And so, of course, he's making reference to that manna, the bread that came down from heaven. And we'll come back to that in just a second here, too. But then he goes on, and so just a little bit more here. Then many of his disciples who were listening said, "This saying is hard. Who can accept it?" Since Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to them, "Does this shock you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, while the flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning the ones who would not believe and the one who would betray him, making reference, of course, to Judas. And he said, "For this reason I have told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." So in other words, we have to believe, and the grace to believe is from God as well. And this is key here too now. As a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. But then he speaks actually to his apostles and says, "You know, you guys want to leave too?" And Peter answers for them and says, "Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God." So basically, you know, using this as a reference then, so Jesus Christ gave us his body and blood, realizing that this is not easy to believe, to have faith in. And in fact, I mean, so all these people want to leave, and he lets them leave. And that's key here too. You know, he didn't say, "Oh, wait a minute, no, you didn't understand what I said." And this is kind of what we're talking about, the Holy Father here. Jesus is very clear. That, and it's interesting, because let me just get one of the first three I can do. So just one account from the Last Supper. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. This is from Matthew 26:26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, he said the blessing, broke it, and giving it to his disciples said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, from now on, I shall not..." Then he goes on. And that's just one of the three. But he said, that's the whole point. So they were at a Passover supper. This is the third Passover supper they celebrated with Jesus. Remembering the Passover was all about the time when the Jews were enslaved in Egypt and things had gotten really, really bad. You know, they ended up there because they were, there was this worldwide famine. People didn't have food. Egypt did. The 12 sons of Jacob, the older ones, sold off their younger son, Joseph. They had originally intended to kill him. They didn't like him. They were envious of him. He was kind of the father's favorite son. And so they were going to kill him and make it look like this animal attacked him. And Reuben, the oldest one, didn't want to do that. I mean, he was hesitant about literally killing him. So there was a cistern there, if you know the whole story. He says, "Let's just throw him in the cistern. And let him to die there naturally. He won't be able to get out. But rather than us killing him specifically, directly, and then we'll take this cloak that his father had given him, and we'll slaughter this animal, put his blood on it, and say this animal attacked him." He actually had thoughts of going back and rescuing him from that cistern. However, then this caravan comes through, and they sell him to the caravan, and then they still do take his cloak. put blood on it, say this animal attacked him and killed him. But it ends up that that caravan takes him to Egypt, and he ends up becoming a governor, and he's in charge of the food. And so all the people from that surrounding area have to come to Egypt to get food, including the Jews. And so Jacob sends his sons, the older ones, to go and get food, and they don't recognize, because this is years later, they don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And so he then says he wants to see his youngest brother, who was not with them, Benjamin wasn't with them. So they go back to the father. He says, before you can have food, you gotta, we ask him, do you have any other brothers? And they say, well, yeah, our youngest brother. And he says, well, you know, you need to bring him too before you can get some food. So they go back to their father, Jacob, and say, hey, you know, he wants to see our youngest brother, your Benjamin too. And there's no way he wants him to do that because he thinks he's going to die then too. But he agrees because it's the only way they're going to get food. And of course, when they bring him to Joseph, he just breaks down and starts crying because he's not been reunited with all his brothers. And then they realize who they've been dealing with here too, their brother that they had sold off. And he, of course, forgives them. The whole clan moves to Egypt. You know, and it starts their 400-plus years existence in Egypt, which starts okay, ends horribly. And, you know, they're just being, they're slaves. Pharaoh's working them to death. They pray for deliverance from that. God responds through Moses, the burning bush. You know, they all escape. They have that exit. And, of course, they're the slaughter an unblemished lamb. Who will that be eventually? Jesus Christ. But that night, it's an unblemished lamb, an actual lamb. And to mark, to take some of that blood and mark their doorpost to save the lives of the people, the oldest male. And that, and of course, that's Jesus will shed his blood for us, saving us as they were saved by the blood of that unblemished lamb, because the angel of death would then pass over the homes of all those marked accordingly, but it would attack all the other homes, the homes of the Egyptians, and take the oldest male of every household, including Pharaoh's own son. So these people want them out. And finally, because prior to that, Pharaoh refused to release them. And, you know, they're his slaves. Why would he do it? But now he had good reason to. Then they go off into a desert. Things are difficult. They're given some manna. They're given water. They're eventually promised this land. We're still fighting about all that. That's what's going on in the Middle East right now. But, you know, again, they have this historic moment of liberty. And so they remember that every year, and they celebrate the Passover. And so this was the third Passover meal that Jesus had with his apostles. He was with them for 3 years. But he did something very unique, as we just heard here, at that third Passover meal. And, of course, that Passover meal had a set menu. It's the same menu that they had, that they ate that first time it actually occurred. You know, they had unleavened bread, and they were told, don't put yeast in it, you're not going to have time. Roast that lamb, bake that bread, and have your wine with it, have these bitters and things too, you know, these greens that were bitter. But he picked up two of those elements, of those food items. He picked up, first, as we just heard, in Matthew's gospel, he picked up that bread. And he said something very strange, really, in a way. You got to, you know, if you were sitting there, he picked up bread, and he said, this is my body. Take and eat it. And then he picked up that cup, that chalice of wine, and he said, this is my blood. Take and drink it. And, you know, continue to do this. And so that's what Father's going to talk to you about on the 8th, is we continue to do that. We did it twice today here in our church below us, you know, down over that direction and downstairs. And we do it at least twice every day here, almost every day. There's a couple days a year though that doesn't happen. But and sometimes, like Wednesday, it'll be three times. And, you know, weekends it's more often at all as well, of course. But we offer Mass, you know, numerous times a week. And doing what Jesus instructed us to do and believing what he told us. And that's why in John's gospel then, he talks about this, and he said, you know, this is hard for you to believe, but that's what I meant. And I'm not retracting that. And That's why some left. They couldn't. They couldn't accept that. And again, he didn't stop them and say, "Hey, that's not really what I meant." So he meant it. And we take him at his word that this is his body, this is his blood, that he and again, he gave that power to those priests at that, to those apostles rather, as the first priests then at that Last Supper, and to say what he said, to use what he used. So that's why, what do we use? What are the elements that we use at every Mass? We don't use pumpkin bread. We don't use bread with raisins in. We use what they did, unleavened bread. Wheat bread, because that's what they would have had. And we use grape wine. We don't use dandelion wine. We don't use cherry wine. We use grape wine, exactly what Jesus used. And we use the words that he said. This is my body. This is my blood. And we believe, and this is what we just heard from John, that, or in John's gospel, we heard it from Jesus, but what he said, that literally that bread and that wine changes to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That the very essence of it, the substance of it, changes. And we have a word for that. And I can't write on the words. I don't have that thing. But it's transubstantiation. Nice long word. I think there's 26 letters in it. And in our second graders, when they make their first communion, that's one of their spelling words. 26 letters long. Transubstantiation. But the idea there is trans, which means changes, and substantiation. Yes, thank you. the substance changes. And so the very essence of it changes. The accidents don't. That bread still looked like bread when he showed it to them. That wine still looked like wine and tasted like wine. But he said, this is my body, this is my blood. And again, we believe it. And if you, that's why I said it a few minutes ago here, if you don't believe that or don't come to that belief, you should not become Catholic, because it is so core to what we do believe. It's everything that, it's a source and summit. Everything flows from it and to it. And that it's the peak of our existence as Catholics, receiving the Eucharist. And as we're going to see at the very end here tonight, that's why we have certain regulations, and that's what we were just talking about here with certain politicians who don't obey what they should be doing here. And it is kind of difficult when they're not called for the task on that, especially when you're a public figure like that. I can't read your soul, I can't read everybody's soul that's coming up for communion, and they may not be really worthy of. I mean, in a sense, none of us are worthy of receiving Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Son of God, but we do our best to be prepared for that. And when we purposefully and publicly do things that would say otherwise, that is a problem. But again, we'll cover that in a few minutes here, then too, at the end here. Again, we take Jesus at his word. We believe what he says. And it is interesting, some of our Protestant brothers and sisters, especially the fundamentalists, who claim to hang on to every word that you find in Scripture, they believe nearly everything that Jesus says, except this. They don't believe it's actually his body and his blood. They think it's just a memorial of it. They think it's like a Thanksgiving meal or the Passover meal. The Passover meal was not a new Passover meal. It was a remembrance of what they did that first Passover, and including the very one that Jesus was celebrating that third time with his apostles. Our Thanksgiving meal, but we celebrated back on November 23rd this year. It wasn't another original Thanksgiving celebration that was set, and of course there's various dates that are used here in our country, but presumably back in the 1400s or so. It wasn't that. It's a memorial of what happened then. It's a reminder to us of the blessings that God gave our first European settlers here, and just mindful of all the blessings, hopefully, that God continues to give us in our country. But it's not an actual representation of that. As Father will talk to you, again, that's the significance of the Mass. The Mass is, it's like one continuum of grace flowing, and we just kind of plot ourselves along that. But again, Father will get into more of that with you a few weeks from now. But what we want to look at is, what did Jesus do? What did he give us that night? That first Mass, that Last Supper. And you know, it's just interesting, as I say, you know, we believe in this, but just imagine, and of course, that was what, you know, what did Peter say to him? No, we believe you are the Son of God. Because you are, we take you at your word. And we believe the same thing then, 2,000 years later here. But imagine if Jesus walked into this room here tonight, and you believed it was really Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he comes in here, and he says, that's a table. This is a table. The thing you're sitting on is a table. This is a chair. That's a chair. I don't know. I mean, you could probably argue with him and say, no, wait a minute. You know, that's a chair. And those are tables or desks or whatever. And you know, some of you might be tempted to do that. I'll be very honest with you. If Jesus came in and said that, I would probably wonder what in the world he's talking about, but I wouldn't argue with him. And the apostles didn't. They said, no, we believe you. And again, it had to be weird, in a sense. But if Jesus said it, okay. You know, and again, but that's why you have to believe in Jesus Christ and who he is. And if he's speaking the truth, it may not make a lot of sense on a practical level, but theologically, evidently, it means something. And, of course, and that's what we want to look at, the theology in a moment here. But you know, basically, that's what he did. And so some of the theology attached to that is, you know, why would we call, you know, this is different than this, or different even than what you're sitting in. You know, that's hard plastic, or this is kind of hard plastic too, but, you know, they are blue, and this is blue. I should use that chair. That's, you know, it's black, this is brown, it's cushion, that one's got a, that's got a cloth cushion on it, it's got a mesh back on it, you got just solid plastic there. They all look different, a little bit different, but you know it's a chair. Just like, you know, the desks, that one's definitely different than this one. But we would, you know, it's a desk, it's a, you know, or a table in that sense. And because it has the qualities of a table, of a chair. And therefore you call it a chair. I call it a chair too. But Jesus came in and said, no, it's a, you know, that's a desk. That's a chair. And so basically, again, the accidents, the qualities remain. Still looks like bread, still tastes like bread, still looks like wine, still tastes like wine. But the essence of it, the actual substance, has changed to his body and his blood. And it, again, you know, it's could be difficult to truly believe that, but we have to believe that. And basing it, you know, it's called faith. That because we believe Jesus is the Son of God, our Redeemer and Messiah, and speaks nothing but the truth and loves us and wants to provide for us, that this is what he's given us. And he has done it this way. And so that's why at every Mass, when the priest uses that unleavened bread, like he, Jesus, used, and that grape wine, and says the words that he told us to say, given the power the priest is given when he's ordained, that bread and wine can become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we receive the Eucharist, that's what we're receiving. And actually we would say that we receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. That is really, truly, substantially, because again, that's the word we're using here, is Jesus Christ. That bread has changed. And transubstantiation has taken place. The process of doing it, how that happened, is the priest consecrated that bread and wine, made it holy, using just what Jesus told us to do, doing what Jesus told us to do. So he consecrates it, but what takes place is transubstantiation. And the substance, the essence, the very essence changes to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's why the Eucharist is the blessed sacrament. is Holy Communion. And it's what unites us. That's what communion here unites us. Literally, Jesus comes into our body. We're receiving Jesus Christ. And again, that's where some of these regulations come in here, which I'll get into at the very end. Again, you know, the historically, it's from the Last Supper. Theologically, based on what John says here, that very substance, the essence, has changed. The accidents have not. And in fact, it's a miracle in a sense that it doesn't change. And he says, this is my flesh, this is my blood. And it's a miracle that it doesn't actually turn that host, that bread that we present at the altar during Mass, that wine that we present in that chalice and that cup on the altar at Mass, it's a gift in itself, a miracle that it. So the miracle is, you know, changes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The other further miracle is that it doesn't literally turn into a piece of human flesh, because chances are we would not want to eat it and to receive that, because that would be a little weird too. And so, in a sense, Jesus prevents that from happening. That it doesn't, in that sense, I mean, we would say literally does become his body, but the accident doesn't turn into human flesh. However, that has happened. And there are these Eucharistic miracles that have happened over the course of history and are recorded, and it usually, interestingly enough, involves a priest, not so much the lay people, but a priest who was doubting what he was doing and having issues with this as well. Doing what he was supposed to be doing, but having doubts. And so there are, there's a number of them that have happened across the world. A couple of very famous ones, in these two cases I'm going to give you, I had the opportunity of visiting both of these sites, these places. The one is not as well-known. Well, I mean, they're both well-known. One is, I mean, to me, even more significant than the first one here. And the one is probably just the greatest miracle that's ever happened when it comes to the Eucharist. But in one case, both of these happened in Italy. In Orvieto, which isn't too far from Assisi, which is north of Rome. So there was this priest. He was doubting the true presence. And while he was at Mass, he picked up the host, the bread. He said the words of consecration, and in his hands, that bread became human flesh as he said those words and started to bleed and there's a corporal now, and you're going to get you're going to get three sessions just on kind of the Eucharist here. You're going to get a tour of the church. The deacon's going to do that for you. You're going to have the session on the Mass on the 8th of January, Father Machado will do, and you got this class tonight here. We don't spend three classes on any other topic. And that, again, points out the fact that this is so important for us. But one of the things the deacon will show you when he gives you a tour of the church is there's this corporal, it's called. And corporal, similarly, the corporal works of mercy, you're dealing with the body. And so it's a piece of cloth, though, that sits on the altar and is supposed to collect any pieces of the body, the particles of the host, once it becomes the body of Christ. And then we actually have this, and the deacon will probably show you that, but we have this actual way of we fold it to lock in any of those particles, because we believe, and again, if this is the body of Christ, that every crumb is Jesus. So just even a little crumb from that host is Jesus. And so we don't want to throw that down on the ground or take that lightly. And so that's why this special cloth is there to collect any crumbs that might fall during the course of the Mass itself. And then it's folded up so that all those pieces are kept in there. And then there's a special way to wash that. Because we believe it's Jesus, we don't flush that down the drain into the sewer system. But we return Jesus to nature. And so when he gives you that tour of the church, you'll see there's a special sink. There's a regular sink that the water goes into the, you know, the sewer system of Fairfax County. But there's also a special sink where the drain goes directly into the ground. Every church, every Catholic church has one of those. And that's where we pour, that's where we, so we use a stainless steel so it doesn't get, you know, like embedded into even plastic or, you know, something like that. Because you did particles caught, because plastic will start to disintegrate or whatever over time. And so it's a part of, you could get a particle of the host caught in that. And so we use stainless steel to wash linens, these cloths. And so that all the particles would go into that, and then we pour it down that special drain back into the ground. And we wash it three times too, to make sure that anything, you know, whether it's precious blood that's spilled on it or a particle caught in it, that it gets flushed out and returned to the ground. And but this miracle, this orvieto, this thing, the host started to bleed on that corporal. They don't have the host anymore, but they have the corporal. And then it's on display in the side chapel in the this one, you know, special basilica. I don't think it's actually the cathedral, though, in Orvieto, which is a small medieval town, beautiful little town, quaint little town. You can see the corporal, and I've said mass below it. They've tested the blood. The blood is still the... could test the blood itself on this corporal, and it's just interesting that anytime any of these miracles have happened and they've been able to test the blood or even the flesh, as I'll tell you in the next one here, the blood has been AB. It's always been the same blood type, interestingly enough. It's the same blood type that's on the shroud that you find in Turin, where, you know, the cloth that covered Jesus after he was crucified. And so just interesting, every one of these things, same blood type. And so Orvieto, again, you know, that is a fairly famous one, but probably the most famous and most miraculous, really, is Lanciano, which is a small coastal town on the Adriatic Sea, a much larger town. There's over 100,000 people in that town. Not as quaint. I mean, it's not a huge city, obviously, but it doesn't have quite the same feel that Orvieto does. And it's a much smaller church, actually, too, where this miracle, where you can go to visit. So it's very similar scenario, where again, this priest was doubting the true presence of Christ. And while he was saying Mass, again, he too picked up the host, picked up that piece of bread, said the prayers of consecration over it, and literally in his hands, it turned to human flesh, psyching him out. He put it back on the paten, that's the metal plate that we use that host usually sits on. He put it back on, continued Mass, took the chalice this time, the cup, the wine. And he could see, as he said the words of consecration over that, he could tell it literally changed to blood. He did not consume them either. But he finished Mass, and then he went and got his bishop. And he told the bishop, you know, I was doubting. I don't anymore, because this is what happened. And he still had the two elements. That happened in, I don't remember the exact year, but it was 700-something. Over 1,000 years ago, they still have those two elements, the blood and that flesh. And it's never been refrigerated. It's never been preserved with chemicals or anything. But you can go to this small church, not much larger than this classroom, actually. You can see they have it preserved in the above the altar, a vessel with the flesh, and a blessel with the blood. And again, it's there. I've had the privilege of going there twice, And it was interesting the first time. The second time was kind of sad. I mean, they had a special function going on there. And so we had like about 5 minutes of the church, and we had to be out. At least we got to visit, but that was a very brief visit. The first time I went, though, and I was actually with a group of eighth graders from my previous parish. And so we had a nice tour of the church, and they gave us, you know, an explanation of everything. And then we had time for lunch, and we're going to be out. We didn't have an organized lunch that, you know, everybody was eating together. You could just do lunch on your own. But we had like about 2 hours to spend in the town before we had to get on the bus again, which was plenty of time to have lunch if you wanted to do that, or whatever else you wanted. You could just kind of explore the town if you wanted to, too. So I decided I would just spend time in that church, this little chapel. Again, it's a small church. It's a freestanding church, but you know, a very small place. And actually, it's in Italian, but it's called the Sanctuary of the Blessed Sacrament. Is the English translation of it. But it's interesting. And they don't have nice kneelers like we got, you know, these padded ones downstairs. They were wood planks. But I ended up spending about an hour and a half, and then I actually left and went in because I knew there was a restaurant that most of the kids were going to be going to. So I went over there, and they were still there. And, you know, some hung around for a little bit, but they all eventually left and went and got their lunch. But I just stayed there, and I knew somebody was behind me, too. But I had no idea, and I never turned around to look to see who was behind me. But it was, you know, getting close to the time, and I wanted to make sure that, you know, the kids were, so I was kind of responsible for them, but make sure that they got back to the bus. But I spent well over an hour there kneeling on that wooden plank the entire time. And there was just something, I say eerie, but it doesn't capture it, because it wasn't eerie in a bad way. It was eerie in a beautiful way. There was just some presence there that was just amazing. And it was just, that hour, you know, it was 90 minutes that I was there. It just flew by. And the weird thing was, literally, I knelt on that wood plank the entire time. I didn't even feel the plank. So it was just an interesting experience. And then again, I got up to leave, and when I got up and turned around, and again, I knew that somebody was behind me. It ended up it was one of the mothers of one of these kids that stayed also. And I asked her. I said, "Were you here the whole time?" And she goes, "Yes." I said, "I knew someone was behind me for, you know, a good portion of the time, but." And I said, "Did you kneel at all?" She's the entire time, and so she was kneeling on one of these, not the same plank I was on. But I said, "Did you feel the plank?" She goes, "No." She said, "It was weird." She goes, "I couldn't even feel the wood plank." I said, "I had the same experience." And so, you know, we talked about things, and then, you know, she was obviously going to be looking for her child too, but it was just an interesting experience being there. But even more importantly. So, you know, that happened in the year 700 something. Centuries later, they're still there. They're still preserved. They have not deteriorated. They have not decayed, you know, not gotten moldy or anything else. I mean, it's just, again, miraculous. But with the advancements of technology, they decided, permission was given to test. Once we had this equipment to do this, to test that, what looked like human flesh and what looked like blood. And that's what happened. They did, the scientists did the testing on it, as they tested the flesh, it was human flesh, it was cardiac muscle. And they could tell that cardiac muscle was under duress at some point. It had the characteristics of that. And the reason it was still intact, without decaying or anything, is literally, you know, it's just a piece of flesh, but there's blood flowing through it. And that's what preserved it. And again, this AB negative blood. And then they tested the blood, and it was human blood, AB negative. So, basically authenticating this whole thing here. And again, those are just two examples of, you know, and there's not thousands and thousands of them, but there are, you know, probably a couple hundred at least of Eucharistic miracles like this that have happened over the years that we have direct proof of. And that just kind of lends itself to what we're talking about here. And you know, what the Eucharist is again, and truly, you know, lends itself, tries, or seems to give it some credibility here of what really is taking place at every Mass. And it's interesting, I mean, just some of these other stories that have been told by people that, you know, have either kind of struggled to believe. There's and I'm pretty sure we talked about it, my first session, if you were here, this guy by the name of Scott Hahn, does that ring a bell? You might know who he is, but I don't know if I can't remember if I talked about him my first, back in September when we first met. But Scott Hahn is a convert to the faith. He was started as Presbyterian minister and theologian, a scripture scholar, who really, I mean, despised the Roman Catholic faith, but eventually became Catholic. He was a true scholar, and as he was studying scripture, everything kept pointing to him to the Catholic faith, and which really just went against every ounce of his being. And but if I didn't talk about him, I mean, his story is that he decided to explore the Catholic faith further, and ended up, he was looking for a solid, what he decided he would do, he already had a doctorate in theology, but he decided to get a doctorate in Catholic theology to prove it wrong. And that was his plan. And he was looking for a good program that he, you know, would be able to get in so that he could get the truth, or, you know, the Catholic understanding of the truth, so he could then prove it wrong. And it was recommended to him that he enroll, if he could, in the doctorate program at Marquette University in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. If you remember, I'm from Milwaukee. So that's where I met him. So he did. And actually, I did meet him at Marquette. I met him through a priest, because he also got connected with a priest then, too, because he wanted to talk to someone about all this stuff as he was, you know, exploring this. This priest was a friend of mine then too, so that's actually how I met him. But as he was exploring this, of course, he's taking these courses and doing the doctorate program, and more and more as he got into it, he really, struggled with it, because it seemed to him to point that the Catholic truth, the Catholic faith, is the truth, and then that's what he was talking to this priest about as well. But to be honest with you, he had issues with the Eucharist. But he was amazed. And so on the Marquette University campus, there's a little chapel, St. Joan of Arc is the name of that. But then there's the big church. And it's actually a parish church as well. There's an main floor of it, and it was a beautiful church, actually. And they're much simpler, but a lower crypt church than two. Where they have all the daily masses and stuff. But every day, and they used to do it twice a day, now they only do it once a day. They don't do it through the night like we do here, but they had adoration in the morning, and then after the noon mass until confessions. They used to have morning mass, and then they would have confessions just before the noon mass, and then they had a noon mass, and then they had adoration until they had two evening masses at 4 and 5:30. And between 4 and 5:30, they also have confessions. But I often went to confession there. But they had adoration for the whole afternoon. And he would often walk in there. And he wanted to, be in a church and to pray and to ask God for guidance with all as he's dealing with all this here and the struggles that he was having. And you could go downstairs right now and adoration's going on. And there's the monstrance. It's this gold vessel that has the Eucharist in it, the sacred host, the body of Christ is in this monstrance. Monstrance, what is that? It comes from the word demonstrate. It's showing you Jesus, and so he's on the altar right now, and he will be until 8:15 tomorrow morning, and that's every Monday through Friday we have this, And people are, and they have to be, if he's on the altar like that, people have to be praying in front of him. And there has to be somebody there around the clock while he's exposed there. He's in the tabernacle, the doors are shut. You know, anybody can come in and pray too, but it's behind closed doors is where he is in that tabernacle. And again, the deacon will give you more, you know, give you a tour of all that when he does that. But when he's on the altar, people have to be in front of him praying. So again, this church, and they still do this, they don't have the morning anymore. They not only have the afternoon adoration. But it just amazed Dr. Scott Hahn as he would go in there and sit there just to kind of contemplate and think. He did not believe that that monstrance on that altar with that piece of bread in there was Jesus Christ. He did not believe in the Eucharist at that point yet. But it just amazed him how he'd, you know, come in and sit there and watch all these other people go through. And Marquette University's campus sits right on the western edge of downtown. So, you know, you're downtown, so you got kind of, you know, the whole business element, the business people. You have all the students at the university. You had lots of homeless. It's not the best neighborhood. I mean, in the sense that there's a lot of, you know, it's kind of depressed, unfortunately. You know, not the university itself, the actual campus, but all right around it. And they've actually tried to work on helping, you know, the poor and everything there, but it's still somewhat depressed. But what amazed him was watch all these people come into the church. I mean, literally homeless people, business people, students, professors, that would come in, you know, sit down, pray, and really adore our Lord. And he thought, you know, they got something I don't. He had a yearning for it, but he just didn't believe. And then he tells a story that sometime later, he actually had to visit St. Louis, Missouri. And he was in the cathedral. And nobody was in the church. It was a middle afternoon, kind of getting dark, you know, earlier than it was now here. But, you know, it was probably like 5 or 6 o'clock. And, the church was still open. He was just sitting there. And he said that he was in a corner where near the back, near the door. But he just was looking for some quiet. And I mean, he believed that this was a house of God. So, you know, it was a good place to pray. But he was in there. And again, I mean, in a spot, and it was dark enough that nobody would know that he was there. And he saw a priest come in. And evidently the priest had to make a hospital or, you know, some kind of sick call. And he came in and he went to the tabernacle to get out. And I actually had to do that earlier here today. I had to go to a nursing home and take communion to somebody. And we do that. But this priest evidently had to do that. Again, like he said, I could tell, you know, nobody else was in there. And the priest came in. He went to the tabernacle. He opened the doors. He genuflected. He got the host out, put it in his picks. That's a little container that we take the host to a homebound person or the hospital or nursing home or whatever. And genuflected again, closed the doors, and then reverently walked off. And he said that's when it clicked for him. You know, this priest wasn't trying to impress anyone by doing what he had to do. He had to believe that this is Jesus Christ. Because he figured, he didn't think anybody else was in that church. And he genuflected in front of that tabernacle, mindful that this is Jesus Christ. And he said, that's like, it's just like it was the point of where it just came together for him. That there is something here. And he eventually converted, became Catholic, and he's now a scripture scholar for the Catholic Church. Teaches at Steubenville University. But currently, he speaks all over the country and stuff, too. He talks about his conversion and about all kinds of other stuff, too. But you know, that was his story. There's another story, and this is Dr. Peter Kreeft. And so he was a professor at Boston College, rather, in Boston, obviously. But this is when he actually was a student there, too. He was a student. And he tells the story how... And it's typical of a lot of Catholic colleges that you've got to take theology courses. At least one, if not two or three credit courses in Catholic theology, and then usually in Catholic philosophy as well. And so this was a basic Catholic theology course that every student at Boston College had to take. He was in there. His roommate was in the same class with him. His roommate, though, was Muslim. So, I don't know if he was a practicing, if he practiced Islam or not, but he was Muslim. So, definitely not Catholic. But he was at the university there, so at the college, he had to take the theology course. And they were talking about the Eucharist. They were talking about just what we're talking about here tonight. And the real presence. And they were talking about it, and the guy didn't. The Muslims seemed to have some issues. They thought it was kind of crazy. Why do you believe this here? They're just talking about that, and of course he truly believed. This is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Dr. Grief, well at the time Peter Grief, he wasn't a doctor yet, did not have a doctorate yet, wasn't a professor obviously. But the two of them were conversing about it, just talking about it, discussing it, and he was trying to do his best to help this Muslim guy understand the Catholic theology behind this. And it didn't appear that he was getting it. And Peter was getting a little frustrated with it all as he's trying to explain it to him as he tells the story. And the Muslim guy, his roommate, was also getting frustrated about this whole thing. And so, they're both in there getting frustrated. But Peter was getting kind of, and he was just kind of, almost angry about it too, that the guy wasn't getting it. He goes, "No, wait a minute. I don't think you understand me." He says, "You claim to believe that this is your God?" He says, "I don't believe you." He said, "If I believe that was God, I couldn't pull myself away from that Eucharist." He said, "I'd be in that church, the university or the college chapel, prostrate before the tabernacle. If you really believe it, that's where you should be." And he realized at that moment, Peter Grief did, that he's onto something here. If I really do believe this, now of course he can't spend 24 hours a day in church. We have to eat, we have to work, we have to raise a family, or do all the things I do as a priest, or sit here tonight, whatever it is. Obviously that doesn't. We just can't do that. However, the guy made a point to Peter Kreeft that, do I really believe this? Do I believe it enough that, that I can convince somebody else about this? And that is the thing. And it's interesting too. It's just another kind of, so we have to do our best to protect the Eucharist because it is Jesus Christ, even a particle, a piece of it. It's interesting, and part of the reason for that is some people inadvertently do it, some people just do crazy things, strange things. Others, though, they have an agenda. And Satanists, and some of their rituals, they want to they of course hate Jesus Christ, they hate God. But some of the rituals, they have to get a consecrated host. And it's used in their desecration rituals. But it's interesting, if you talk to one of them, where do they go to steal a host? Do they go to a Baptist church? Do they go to a Lutheran church? Do they go to an Assembly of God church? They don't. They go to the Roman Catholic Church. The weird thing is, even these Satanists believe that the Eucharist in a Catholic church is Jesus Christ, and that's why they want to steal them. And there's been some, even just somewhat recently. Now I don't mean the last week or two, but just within the last year, there was a big thing down in Oklahoma. They had one of these huge satanic gatherings, and they stole somewhere along the line. They stole a host from a Catholic church, and they were using it. And they were at the convention center, and in Oklahoma City. When the local archbishop found out about it, he tried to get it from them, and they said, it's ours. And that actually went to court, and the judge actually ruled in favor of the Catholic Church and said that they had to turn it back, that they stole it, and that's illegal. So But it's just interesting that even Satanists believe in the real presence. It's just kind of interesting. But so again, you know, this is all part of, again, historically what this is, theologically what this is, but this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which gives us that grace, and that's why it's the greatest treasure, because we're literally receiving Jesus Christ. And you know, only by a miracle does that bread not, again, turn to human flesh, except for these rare occasions, on that pattern, as we're saying Mass, or the wine, you know, turn to human blood there that we wouldn't want to eat or drink it. And but the whole point is we do eat and drink it, just like they did at the Last Supper, but it didn't, you know, he said this is my flesh, but it didn't look like that. It didn't taste like that. And that's why they could eat it. Because then there will, people, you'll have some people, some Protestants will say, well, you know, we're cannibals. No, we're not. Because we're not, we're eating his flesh, as he tells us to do, but it doesn't, you know, again, the accidents of it don't turn to human flesh, generally. There's been those rare, rare occasions where that's happened. But for that reason, then, that this is Jesus, we believe there's things we have to do. One, you know, we take all these precautions that we don't drop particles. I mean, I can't say it's never happened. I mean, certainly we drop hosts, and we have a whole system or a whole policy of how we're to handle that if that happens. I mean, I can tell you some really strange stories, though, too, of things that, sad stories. You know, we went through, the church went through, I mean, and we go, there's crazy times all the time, and there's just, you know, things, I mean, the Catholic Church, like any other church, is made up of human beings, and we got our failings. And as we were talking at the beginning here, even maybe the Pope, too, but we do, we have our failings. And so the church has gone through, you know, these waves of times when things were either really seriously questioned or just really, you know, crazy things were going on. And in, you know, the 70s, they were crazy in many different ways. The late 60s and the early 70s. And there were Catholic masses in California where they were not using unleavened bread. They were using chocolate chip cookies or potato chips. Well, that was not the Eucharist. Because again, you got to use what Jesus used. They were using Coke instead of wine. And again, just crazy, dumb things. Most of that stuff, I think, has ended. You know, there's probably a few that still kind of take liberty with stuff. But, you know, sadly, now I went to two different seminaries. And I went to Mount St. Mary's in Emmitsburg, Maryland. That was where I did my last 4 years of theology. Wonderful place. I loved it. And solid as a rock is when it comes to the faith. I also went to a place I needed to have some philosophy, and I didn't have any philosophy. So I had to get and you have to have a minor in philosophy in order to enter the last 4 years of theology in the Catholic Church to be a priest. And so I did that at a seminary in Columbus, Ohio. And they were going, they're not this way at all anymore, thankfully. But when I was there, they were going through some strange times, I don't know. Now they used what they called substantial bread. It was unleavened, but it was this like big piece of bread, about that thick. I mean, again, it wasn't leavened, so it was still unleavened. But and then it, you know, it was kind of what do they call it? Where it's got like creases and stuff on it. It was a word for that. But scored. It was scored bread, and so you know, they would consecrate this big piece of bread, and which became the body of Christ. And then it was scored, and it had little cubes, and so they would break that up during Mass, but because of the kind of bread it was, these crumbs went everywhere, including all over the floor, all over the altar, and they would kind of scrape the altar afterwards to collect all these crumbs, because again, what I just was telling you, every crumb is Jesus. And then all these crumbs though would fall on the floor too, and had a carpeted floor. And then, make things worse here, they would take a vacuum cleaner and clean up the floor. So there were seminarians, when they would pass the vacuum cleaner, they would genuflect, because they figured Jesus is in that vacuum cleaner, in the bag of the vacuum cleaner. So it was just some really strange things going on. None of that's going on anymore there, but thankfully. But it was when I was there, and sadly. But you know, just other little things that have happened here too, just real quick. Like I remember, no, it wasn't me, but a priest told me the story. And a priest was telling me, because he saw another priest do this, which I don't think I could have done. The priest was offering mass, and it was a school mass, and you know, typical of kids. A child had just received Holy Communion, went back to his pew, and got sick and threw up. And you know, vomit on the floor and everything. But in the vomit was a host, because he had just received communion. So the teacher, she's, you know, and gets, you know, maintenance or whoever they called to help clean up, but saw the host. So they, you know, went and got the priest too. And again, this is what I said, I don't think I could have done this. But the priest picked it out of the vomit and consumed it. And the point is, again, we're not supposed to put this down the drain. You're not supposed to just throw it away. You know, you can. But I would have, God bless you, I would have taken it in a little container and gone and dug a hole in the ground and put it in there. I think that's what I would have done. But that's what he chose to do. So, but, you know, because that's how much he believed, too, though, that this was the body of Christ. There's another case, and this, again, it's not... was not me, but it was another priest friend of mine. But this, he was the one that actually did this. It was a couple he married, and so he did their wedding, and it was a, you know, wedding mass and everything, so they received communion at the wedding. And they had invited him over for dinner, you know, a couple months later or so, or at least that, maybe more. And after dinner, they told him, you know, would you like to see our wedding album? And that's when they still had wedding albums. Now, you know, you get it's all video, but or digital rather. But they had an actual, you know, album, and it was with those pages with the sticky kind of thing. You know, where you put the pictures there, and then they put the piece over it, and it sticks. You know, if you know what I'm talking about. So they're going through and showing him pictures of the wedding, and they get to the mass, and they're showing, you know, because there's pictures of him, you know, to exchange, or, you know, receiving their vows and all this stuff. They get to a little bit later, you know, pictures of later in the mass, and there, stuck underneath that, you know, in our photo album, is this round piece of, it looks like a host. He goes, what is that? So, oh, that's communion that we received at our wedding. He goes, you can't do that. You have to consume it. And so he pulled back that page and took the host from them and said, you know, you can't preserve this. You know, you're supposed to consume it at mass or not receive. And so he took the host on them. And I mean, you're not supposed to, and that's again what I was just talking about. I mean, because that's what the Satanists will try to do, is come in and, you know, walk out with a host. And we're supposed to watch that. You may, you know, if you've been attending mass, you may have seen that happen. Thankfully, it doesn't happen very often, but we have had it. I've had it where somebody, you know, they receive on the, well, usually in the hand, and they just walk away, and you're supposed to consume it immediately, but they just literally walk away. Now sometimes they're just, you know, thinking. You never know what they're doing, and so if we notice that, we're supposed to go after them and tell them either to consume it or to give it back. And I've done both. I've had it where they, you know, and then usually I ask them, are you Catholic? Because sometimes they're not. And then they're not aware of what they're supposed to be doing, which means they shouldn't have come up with communion either. Because again, you know, because we believe what we do believe, you have to believe this to receive communion. So that's why, first of all, only Catholics are supposed to receive. Because if you don't believe this, and people think we're, you know, exclusive, or, you know, being, you know, trying to exclude people, but again, because we believe what we do here, you have to believe in order to receive. If you don't believe, even as a Catholic, then you shouldn't be receiving communion. And then you must prepare yourself for this too. And that's what I'm going to get to here. We're down to about 7-8 minutes here, but so I'll try and get all that done quickly here. But that's why, and that's why, And if you're not fulfilling that, then you shouldn't. And that's the whole big argument with some of these politicians, where they're not fulfilling their duty, then they shouldn't be receiving. But you know, sometimes, and some people, they're just not thinking. Again, they are Catholic, And you know, then I tell them to consume it, and they do usually. But I've had some where they've told me they're not Catholic, and then I've actually asked for the host back, and then I've consumed it. But it was just in their hand; it wasn't in vomit. You know, again, we're to take these precautions because we believe this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, it really is our Lord. But for those same reasons, then, one, we have to believe that, and secondly, then, because we believe that, we have kind of a system of expectations here. So if we've committed a mortal sin, not just a venial sin, but a mortal sin, if we've committed a mortal sin, we are to go to confession first before we can receive communion again. And because we don't want to bring Jesus into... So, you know, confession reconciles us with God. Holy Communion does not, if we've cut ourselves off from God. Actually, if we only have venial sins in our soul, by receiving communion, we actually get rid of the venial sins. As long as we have no mortal sins. Because if we've committed a mortal sin, then we've separated ourselves from God, and we've now just committed another sin by receiving Holy Communion. So we don't leave getting rid of our venial sins. If we have mortal sins, we still have the venial sins. We still have those mortal sins, and we've just committed another mortal sin. But if we have no mortal sins, just these little things, we actually do get rid of those by receiving communion, because the grace of that is so powerful that it washes those venial sins off our soul. That's all we have on it. But because of that, then again, we must be in the state of grace, not in the state of mortal sin. In addition to that, we are to prepare ourselves by, you know, being at Mass ideally on time. You know, if you're a little bit late, it can be a lack of courtesy. But you know, sometimes things happen. Father, we'll probably get into more details with just the Mass itself, but again, because we believe it's the Eucharist, we are to prepare by trying to be there on time, trying to be engaged, to prepare our soul for this here, our mind for this, but we're supposed to prepare our body too, and so that's why it's good to be dressed nicely, not immodestly. And some people, it doesn't have to be an expensive clothing. Some people can't afford that. But, it should be respectful for our Lord. Ideally, daily Mass, it's a little more casual, if you will. I mean, it's still the Eucharist. It's still the King of Kings. It's still Jesus Christ. And we should try to respect that if we can. I remember my last parish, we had a 6:30 a.m. Mass. Our first Mass here is 8:30. But we had this one woman, a very nice woman, very devout, and she was daily at Mass. But she had to go to work. But she, I don't know if she was going to the gym or coming from the gym. I think she was going to the gym and then going to work. But she was already in her gym clothes. And she probably wore stuff that was not, it might have been appropriate in the gym, but it wasn't appropriate in church. She could have wore more. And again, I mean, she just was a wonderful woman, but she's just like kind of clueless. She's at 6:30 daily Mass, and it was wonderful. But again, she could have been a little bit more respectful. You want to prepare your body in that way, but you also prepare by not eating or drinking. And we have two exceptions to that, medicine and water. You can have water and medicine before receiving communion, but we are to not eat up to, or at least an hour before we receive. It's only 1 hour. And it's before you receive, not from the beginning of Mass. So, if you're on a Sunday Mass, it's going to be about 45 minutes in or so before you're actually receiving communion. So, you really only, to be safe, probably plan at least a half hour before Mass. Don't eat anything. In other words, don't drive over here and drink coffee and have a donut. I definitely don't come into church. People do that. I see people do that. They're coming in with their cup of coffee. And again, the exception is water. You can have water. Because there was a time, and it's only 1 hour. There was a time when it was from midnight on, you could eat nothing. And then back then, And that was, I mean, it's not that, I mean, it's long enough ago, it was prior to 1960, that it was from midnight on. And so there were no Saturday evening or Sunday evening masses, because then you couldn't have eaten anything from midnight until after that 5 p.m. mass, and which had been, you know, pushing 24 hours. And so there were no evening masses then, and or very, very few. And there were early, say, my old parish, you know, this is a fairly new parish, this was opened after all this has changed, but my old parish is the oldest one, St. Mary's in Alexandria, is the oldest parish in the diocese. It was founded in 1795. And if you look at old bulletins and things, their first mass was 6 a.m. on a Sunday. And then they had 7, and then they had 8, and then they had 9, and then they had 10:30, I think, and 12. And that was it. You know, they had nothing in the evening. And but, you know, if you were even at 12, that meant, you know, over 12 hours of no food. And so you couldn't eat beyond midnight. Then they changed that. The church changed it. You know, they're always making it easier for us. They changed it to 3 hours before. You couldn't eat for 3 hours before. Not midnight on, but 3 hours before whatever time you were receiving communion. And then, it was since I've been receiving communion, that they changed it to just 1 hour. So they make it easy for us, which is why we should really respect that too. It's only 1 hour. And, you know, and previously you couldn't drink water beforehand either. Now you can have water. And you can have medicine. So so you're preparing your body by dressing properly, not eating, and making sure your soul is ready, and then your mind is ready again by engaging in the prayers and, you know, kind of mentally trying to prepare for this year. And then, basically, I'll have a couple little minor things quickly here, but the last thing for when you come forward to receive communion, now we started at least 2 years ago, it was Corpus Christi, which means body of Christ. There's a special feast day. It's usually, if it's tied to what Easter is, but it's usually in June is when it falls. But it was Corpus Christi at least 2 years ago that we started using the communion rail.
Yeah,
I think it's 2 years now. We had the communion rail, so originally we were only using it at one mass, and then we started using it at every mass. You know, people don't have to kneel; they can stand. But you have what the church does say, because at one time everybody had to kneel. And when it was this midnight on, even the 3 hour thing, every church had a communion rail, and you had to kneel at the communion rail to receive communion, because that was your act of reverence before you received our Lord. But then they did away with that requirement, and many churches, if they built new ones or whatever, even some of the old ones took it out, the communion rail. Interestingly enough, a number of them are now putting them back in. So, but I think just to build that reverence again, because we've lost it. And but if you are supposed to make some act of reverence before you receive communion, one final act. And if there's no communion rail, the church says a sign of the cross, a bow, or a genuflection. If you have a communion rail, I mean, you can use that then too. Now we have it, and so we use that. And so most of the people are kneeling, so that's your act of reverence. If you choose not to kneel here, or if you're at another church where you don't kneel, and actually some people, and they were doing this here too, they were just choosing to kneel anyway. So, but it was a handful of people. Now almost everybody kneels. Some people still stand at the altar, but if you do stand, then again, you're supposed to either bow, genuflect right before you receive, or make the sign of the cross. But that just kind of prepares you again, just, you know, mentally and everything to receive Jesus. And then you have choice too. So it used to be you only could receive on the tongue. Now you can receive on the tongue or in the hand. That was given permission. There's a whole long story of how that all came about, which is kind of interesting. We won't go into that history tonight, but you know, the preference of the church still, it's a dispensation to receive in the hand, which means it's not the preference. The preference is still to receive on the tongue. And the reason for that is, you know, what else do you receive on the tongue? You know, you go to a baseball stadium or, you know, an arena or something. Of course, now it's almost all digital too, but you know, when you would get a ticket, they didn't put that on your tongue, they put it in your hand. And so you put a lot of things in your hand. What do you put on your tongue besides food at your dinner table? And this is the bread of life again, remember. So you know, it just, again, it's just a reminder to us of this is something very, very special. We need to make this final act of reverence. And when you receive it on the tongue, because what else do you receive on the tongue? It's just a reminder, again, that this is something extremely special. Literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And but again, you could receive it in the hand, but if you do, you're not supposed to ever grab it, because then crumbs can fall. You're not, shouldn't go like, is it like this? It's like, which hand do you want it in? And you're supposed to make it kind of sturdy here, stable. So you cup one under the other, and you have the host put there, and then you should immediately put it on your tongue, not start walking away with it in your hand, as I was explaining earlier. And but you may do that. Again, the preference is to receive on the tongue, because again, it just reinforces what this is. And you should make some kind of act of reverence before it. And then you say amen. Mm-hmm. And amen is a Hebrew word which means I believe, but it actually has a stronger connotation to it than just I believe. It basically, the Hebrew word amen means I believe, like with every ounce of my being. So I don't have anybody currently, but we have had here people who would say what I would say, body of Christ, because we hold the host up and say body of Christ. And I had a hand, like one or two people, two or three people, used to say, I believe. Well, it's more than that. I mean, it's not just I believe. It's supposed to be I believe with everything ounce of my being. And that's what amen captures that. And you're supposed to say amen, not I believe. And but right now, I don't have anybody that's saying I believe. Everybody says amen. And but again, it means that's how serious we take that you believe this with every ounce of your being. And then you should go back to your pew and ideally make some kind of little Thanksgiving, thanking God for this great gift you've just received. You know, mindful that the host, before it's really disintegrated in your body, takes about 15 minutes. And so for 15 minutes, in a physical way, Jesus is present in your body. And then in the rest of the time, it's just the spiritual presence. Because the grace is there. And this is the summit. This is the best source of grace we have. We have lots of opportunities for grace. This is the best. And that's why it's so central and core to our belief. And then just briefly, I mean, we have like these feasts of Corpus Christi, which is the feast of the body of Christ. Corpus Christi means body of Christ. We have adoration, as I mentioned. We have it going on right now downstairs. You can make a spiritual communion. It's just a little prayer that you say when you can't get to Mass. Just asking our Lord to then come to you, but it's obviously not the same thing. You're not actually receiving communion. That's why when you watch it virtually, some churches are still live streaming. That was all going on during COVID, the height of COVID. But we stopped when the diocese said there was no more dispensation that because people were still afraid afterwards and stuff. The church was back open, but there was a lot of people still afraid. And so the bishop, and it was Corpus Christi, whatever, 2 years ago, given that too, that I think that happened. When he dropped the dispensation, and that's when we dropped live streaming here. But some parishes are still doing it. The fear with that, or at least my fear with that, was that people are going to think that this is somehow an alternative to it, and it's not. You're not at Mass. But Father will go through all that with you 2 weeks from now, or 3 weeks from now. If you can't get to Mass, like a daily Mass, you're not expected to be there. But you can make what they call a spiritual communion, just asking our Lord to come to you. Again, it's not a sacramental way, though. This is a sacrament, the Eucharist. Let's see if anything else quick. I got one more thing. Tell you one little final story, but I think that's pretty much... Oh, two things here. Okay. One thing, Pope Pius X, he died in 1913. He said the Eucharist is the shortest and surest way to heaven. It is so grace-filled that it's the shortest and the surest way to heaven. And then there's this beautiful little story of this little girl, second grader. She was making her first communion. And her dad wasn't sure that she was really getting it. And so he decided to kind of test her. And he asked her, he says, can you tell me the difference between the crucifix and the consecrated host, the body of Christ? And to his surprise, The girl got it. She said, well, Dad, when I look at the crucifix, I see the body of Christ, but I know that's not really him. When I look at the consecrated host, I can't see Jesus, but I know it is him. And that sums up everything we're talking about here tonight. So, any questions? And I'm already 8 minutes over. Sorry.
We started about that many minutes late.
Oh, we were quarter to.
Oh, yeah. So as far as length of class, you're right on the money.
I'm early.
Yeah. I've heard that one of the Eucharistic miracles that happened recently happened to Pope Francis before he became Pope.
Actually, you know, I have heard that too, but I don't remember the details of it. But I have heard that he had one. Yeah, actually I do. Yes.
What happens if a non-Christian or for that matter, non-Catholic
receives? Again, you're not supposed to. I mean, if somebody comes up and, you know, certainly seems like they know what they're doing,
we're going to give it to them.
And they made their first communion. I mean, but again, we're supposed to, because the whole point is, what we were talking about here tonight, that you're supposed to believe. And because this is so important to us, and that you believe what we do, and that you prepare yourself for that. And so, I mean, we would say that's...
So if someone prepared all the things you mentioned, and...
Believed? Yeah? More power to them?
I believe Orthodox can... The Catholic Church allows Orthodox to receive communion.
So if there's no Orthodox church in the area, we will allow them to receive here. Because they do believe what we believe, exactly. And so, but we do prefer that if they have an Orthodox church, their Orthodox church nearby, they should go there to receive communion. At least they can come to Mass here, but they shouldn't receive here unless it's not available to them. And so we definitely have some Orthodox people here that receive, but a couple of them are Russian Orthodox. The closest one is over in Maryland. And so that's fine.
And the opposite.
So this is the other interesting thing. They will not allow us to receive in their church. We are not allowed to.
Yeah, so as far as the Catholic thinking on it, it's sort of the same in reverse, where a Catholic, as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, can receive at an Orthodox church there's no other option.
Right. Like if we're in Russia, although there's more Catholic churches, Roman Catholic churches in Russia now, but at one point there was almost none. But there were Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. So we could go there and receive communion. We said it was okay.
Yeah.
But they may not allow us.
And out of respect for them,
we should respect that too. Yes. But it's interesting. I mean, they would, you know, and again, we have the same principle, though, that if there's a Roman Catholic Church, we should receive there, if there's one nearby. But if it's not available to us, and there's an Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church says you may go there and receive. But they say, no, you may not. So they're stricter on it than we are. So, any other questions? Well, thank you. Have a wonderful ending of Advent. Merry Christmas a bit early. And remember, you don't have to be here Monday night next week.
Yeah. As Father said, next 2 weeks are off for the two holidays. So Merry Christmas, everybody. Happy New Year. And we'll see you again in January.
And I think I see you at near the end of January or something, I think. Or is it even early February?
February 5th, I think, is when we have you next.
That's one next. All right. But otherwise, have a wonderful evening and a good week. And again, Merry Christmas. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father.
You're welcome.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Have a good couple of weeks.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.